Romans 3. All right. We started, just kind of got started in this last time. So Romans chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Once again, we'll have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful so much for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you so much for what you've allowed us to enjoy. I'm glad the Perlingers are back today for a few days, and we just pray you bless them and being here with their family and so on. Lord, we are aware that a lot of folks will have family dealings over this next couple days, and we pray you bless all those interactions, Lord, and ask you once again to open the door and give somebody a chance to put their foot through the crack and get some light into the darkness and lost families and so on. We ask you now to please be with us this hour and the hour to follow, Father, and tonight as well, as we attempt once again to minister the Word of God. Can't do it without your help. And so we just pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, and notice verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Because Paul's kind of painted himself into a corner on reason. Now, you'll see something in a second where that becomes really important. But so somebody might come to the wrong conclusion. But verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Okay, so we covered that last time, where all the books of the Bible were written by Jews, no matter what scholars say. And there are some scholars that try to make Dr. Luke a Gentile and so on and so forth. They just never quit. I'll just tell you, they will never stop, just so you know. But every book written in the New Testament was written by a Jew, just for the record. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so at now in the New Testament sense, let me just establish something we established last time in passing, not at length. Look in 1 Corinthians 10, just to be sure it's clearly understood for us that there are now, and that would be 1 Corinthians if I said that wrong. 1 Corinthians 10, and down in verse 32, we have a tendency to divide people of the world into saved and lost or something like that. The Lord looks at it like this instead, verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So he's talking about this ethnic issue where he chose the Jews to be the vehicle by which the oracles of God came to us. Just be clear, those that are not born again, a Jew today is still lost. Okay? Now, they're God's chosen people collectively as a nation. But a Jew that dies without Christ today goes to hell, just like anybody else, right? So there are Jews. Those Jews are technically lost. God will come back. The Lord will come back during the Great Tribulation and deal with them again as a nation, and all of Israel shall be saved, and there will only be a small remnant left, so there's not going to be a huge number of them to start the millennium, okay? But that's one grouping of people, lost Jews. Jews are understood to be lost unless they become born again. Secondly, there's Gentiles, and those are understood to be lost. Just a Gentile nation is lost. Somebody just born of Gentile blood is just lost. Because if he's saved, just like a Jew, he's in the church of God. There are only Jews, Gentiles, church of God. Jews are individually lost. The Gentiles are individually lost. And if they're not lost, they're no longer Jews or Gentiles. They're church of God. Okay? So just to be clear about that, that's what we closed with last time. Verse 2 again, much every way, talking about the advantage of being a Jew, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Goes on to say, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, first of all, notice that unto them were committed the oracles of God. We've covered oracles here recently, but notice that those oracles are equated in verse 3 with, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Can you connect oracles and faith? Well, of course. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, right? And so those, the oracles represent your faith. Rightfully saying, speaking, this is your faith. And you're going to have to rightly divide it and digest the whole of it and all those things and make right divisions and all that. But that is your faith. Those are the oracles of God, okay? So, unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So, that's where a lot of people land these days. The folks that try to say, the Steven Andersons of the world and all those guys that are teaching this stuff, they try to say that there are no Jews left, that Jews are no longer God's people in the collective sense, but instead the church has essentially replaced Israel. Now, folks, that's not true. It's just blankly on 1,000 different passages of Scripture, not true. God is not done with Israel. You're not a replacement for Israel. Israel will be the God's bride in the millennium. You're going to be Christ's bride. Okay? So, two women, two bridegrooms, and they're not the same. And so when you start combining that doctrine, you mess up a lot of stuff. You mess up the rapture. You mess up prophecy really bad. And so again, in verse 3, for what if some did not believe? And the reason they come to that is because the nation of Israel is truly ungodly. Here they were given the oracles of God. Here they have the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures in their hand. Here they have the faith in their hand. And yet, they still can't even find their Messiah. Like I said, I'm reading a book, autobiography by Netanyahu. And he's still saying that the Messiah still hasn't come. Well, it's ridiculous. So why are they so blind? Why? How can that be? See, you don't, as a, I'm not saying that any of the writers of the Scriptures, of the Jewish writers of the Scriptures, none of them were lost. They were believers that believed what God said. I grant that. But today, the Jews still, as those that carry these things along, unto them were given the oracles of God, they're still blind as a bat. And you have to ask, well, you know, how does that work? And it's really just a marvel of the Lord. It shows you that you had your eyes opened up as a Gentile. The Lord worked in you. You couldn't have seen this all by yourself. It has to be God. It has to be the Holy Spirit teaching you the book. It has to be Him touching your heart, dealing with your conscience, because without it, you don't get it. Let me just show you how this works for a Jew, for instance. Look in John chapter 12. John 12, real quick. John 12. The Jews can carry with them all the history. They carry the oracles of God, the law. Their Messiah has come already, lived, died, been buried, resurrected, ascended, and they still don't get it. And the way that can work in John chapter 12, I'm looking for, there he is. Notice verse 47 of chapter 11. 11:47, that's why I confused myself, sorry. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees. What's happened in John 11? Lazarus is raised from the dead, correct? Okay. Pharisees have a council. What do we? For this man doth many miracles. Talking about Jesus Christ. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you don't know anything at all. That's my insertion there. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. Now, we know we needed one man to die for the people. But that's not what he meant. He meant we needed to kill him so he doesn't mess up everything. And that the whole nation perish not. And notice that he spoke the truth. He just didn't grasp the truth. Yeah, one man must die for the nation. One man had to die for the Jews. Jesus Christ. But that's not what he meant. He just meant we need to kill him to save the nation. And notice verse 51, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Didn't know he was prophesying. And so you find that at times in history where somebody says something, you know, the Jews particularly, and they didn't even understand. You found out in 1 Peter that those holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, but they didn't understand the time. They didn't get the fact that his suffering and his glory were 2,000 years apart. And so it was a mystery to them. They still wrote it down. Isaiah wrote stuff he didn't understand. Just because they wrote it didn't mean they understood it. Just because you read it the first time didn't mean you understood it. It takes the Holy Spirit in both those cases. And so this guy, this lost, murderous priest, high priest, he's speaking the truth. And it's been given to him to speak. He doesn't know who gave it to him to speak. And he speaks the truth and doesn't even know he's prophesying of a substitutionary atonement by a Savior. And so it's a remarkable thing. So you don't always know what God's doing. I mean, you may be reading something. How often have you read a passage? Somebody just said the other night, yeah, Brother Anello's was here and I just read this passage through and I didn't see any of that he preached. Well, yeah. I preach sermons like that. I didn't see it either before today. It's a remarkable book. It's a living book. The Word of God is not bound. And so, you know, God does things with men that men don't even understand they're being used as pawns or bishops or rooks or kings or queens. So back to chapter 3, Romans verse 2. Okay, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the Word of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Effectively, that faith is the oracles of God. Your Bible contains your faith. The whole thing in digest is your faith in words. And so, just like it's the Word of God incarnate, just like it's the mind of Christ, you better hang to that thing. Because they're going to try to take it away from you. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, that's what I was talking about earlier. This seems a logical conclusion. Okay, the oracles of God are given to the Jews, but the Jews don't believe it. So what's going on here? God's faith must not have effect. Notice what he says there, verse 4, God forbid. Now there are, I think, 17 God forbids in the Bible. And I'll tell you what God forbid represents in the Bible. It represents where the Lord makes a statement and men in their own thoughts draw their own conclusions and run off into left field and draw conclusions that are wrong. And so the Lord anticipates that and says, God forbid, that's not the conclusion you should reach. Right? Verse 3, does that make the faith of God of without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. Now, I can't emphasize that enough because essentially that's what everybody's doing now. That's what the philosophers have always done. They have gathered together some facts, and even at some level, Christians who know some certain principles of the Bible. Just because you know a principle of the Bible and that you adopt in your own mind a certain principle of the Bible, it doesn't mean that you're free to think anything from there that you want. Because you're likely, with the information you've been given, to draw the wrong conclusion. And what happens 15 times in the New Testament is the Lord says, God forbid, stopping you from thinking what you're thinking. Because there's a danger in that. That's what philosophers do. They get little bits of the truth, then they go off into these long-range excursions into insanity and delusion. And it's just nonsense. Folks, existentialism is idiocy. Okay? Pragmatism is idiocy. By the time you study all these, all the stupid philosophers, by the time you get your doctorate in philosophy, you're going to be as crazy as they are because you've been busy trying to digest all the nonsense that they believe and why they got there and how they got there, where the Lord just says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. You got to watch your thoughts. The Lord wants to control what you think by the Word of God, and He directs you, and He says, now, if you've come to this conclusion, God forbid. That's the wrong conclusion. So, the question, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? After all, if the Jews who were given the oracles of God don't believe it, then, you know, why in the world should we believe anything that they say or write? I mean, it must be that the church has replaced Israel. God forbid. That is not true at all. Just because they don't believe it doesn't mean what they wrote is not true. Okay, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. This happens over and over. Look down in verse 5. Because this is another place you could go wrong thinking. Okay, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? I mean, isn't it true that when you recognize yourself a wretched sinner, that then it's God that can work in you to give you the right faith and you come out of it? Okay, well, in that case, then we can just draw the conclusion that our unrighteousness must commend the righteousness of God. Is God unrighteous who taketh judgment? So what we should just do is be unrighteous. Because, I mean, you know, if our unrighteousness benefits the righteousness of God, then why would God judge us? Because it glorifies Him that His unrighteousness covers for all of our, His righteousness covers for all of our unrighteousness. Okay, verse 8, God forbid. You are thinking wrong, right? You're thinking wrong to take advantage of the fact that God's been merciful to a sinner, and in being merciful to a sinner, He's elevated His own glory and elevated His own righteousness. That's not how it should be. You see, you can be led wrong by your own thoughts. You can be led wrong by your own conclusions, and so the Bible directs your thoughts. You're called to concede to the reasoning of the Bible so you don't get off thinking your own nonsense. That's what a philosopher does. That's what an undisciplined and ignorant Christian does. Look what they've done to grace. I mean, is not grace a wonderful thing? Is not mercy a wonderful thing? Well, sure it is. And so we should just go out and do what we want, because after all, we have liberty. There's another word. We have liberty, and God's going to be gracious to us, and we're God's children. And so let's just go live like we want to live, because after all, in the end, it all accrues to the grace and glory of God. And look how wicked a sinner God saved and kept. The only problem is, God forbid, because God didn't save you to be wicked. God didn't save you to exercise all your liberty. God didn't save you to be this, to abuse grace. So again and again, this God forbid thing comes up, and I don't want to beat you to death with it, but go on down, and it just happens over and over. Look down in verse 30, chapter 3, verse 30. Let's verse 28 just to hit the whole thing. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Boy, is that true, right? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So that's established. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, both Jew and Gentile, do we then make void the law through faith? And so, well, since neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters at all, then let's throw out the law. God forbid. He stopped you from thinking the wrong thing, because that's what folks have drawn. You don't have to go very far to find a church that'll basically teach you, since circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter, therefore, the law is relatively irrelevant. Let's pitch it out and never go back to the Ten Commandments to learn a thing. God forbid. That was not God's intention. It was not His intention that you draw that conclusion. You got to be careful with your brain, because your brain is connected to your heart, and the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Right? The imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually. It's not like you're sitting around just thinking about pornography. A lot of it is the conclusions you draw of yourself, and they may not seem wrong, you know, in the short term, but if you're not careful, you make a wrong Y turn there, and you're going down the wrong leg of reason. So God says, God forbid, and stops you from thinking that. Your mind has to be directed by the Holy Spirit, and by that I don't mean some mystic thing, but by the written Word of God. That's what it needs. Tells you what not to look at, what not to think about. Don't say that, it says. And the purpose for that is because you're an idiot. Say, I have an IQ of 150. You're still an idiot. You're just a smart one. you cannot trust. Einstein didn't know it, but he couldn't trust what he was thinking. Stephen Hawking certainly couldn't trust what he was thinking. I read his book. Blow your brains out. This guy is off in la-la land, never draws a right conclusion spiritually one time. You can be an expert in something and be an idiot spiritually. So the Lord says, God forbid, don't think that way. He's stopping you, directing your thoughts. And so that's why we need the Bible. That's why a smart guy needs the Bible. That's why a saved guy needs the Bible, because the mind of Christ is in here, not in here. Now, one day you'll get raptured out of here and this corruption shall put on incorruption, and then you'll have the mind of Christ in here. Till that day, this is the mind of Christ and this is under construction. Your goal is to make this conform to this, right? And one day you won't have to work at it no more. But not until you get out of here. In the meantime, the Lord has to direct your thoughts, and he does it in large part by, God forbid, don't think that. That's the wrong conclusion. And I could go on for 15 different things and a lot of different stuff going through the New Testament. But verse 4, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That's the wrong conclusion. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. And that's the way you should look at it. God is always right, and you're always wrong if you disagree. Now, you can be right as long as you agree with God, but you're not right of your own volition. You're right because you agree with him. And where you disagree, you're wrong. And let God be true and every man a liar. And then he says this, as it is written, so he's going to quote you something, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, if you go and look carefully, you'll find no quotation like that. What you do find is a quotation like this, Psalms 51. And part of what I'm working on, writing on right now, is how when the scripture writers say, as it is written, or this fulfilled that which is written, that there's a lot of variance in there, and that for scripture writers, inspired scripture writers, Paul, for instance, is a big one, going back and quoting Isaiah slightly differently than Isaiah said, or more importantly, in a totally different context than Isaiah wrote, it's still true for Paul, because the Holy Spirit worked in him to inspire him to apply that scripture that way. Very important distinction. You don't get to do that. Now, what's happened is now folks go and quote a scripture back in the Old Testament somewhere out of context, and they don't even, you know, it has nothing to do with what they're trying to say, right? It's kind of like, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake to prove that you can socially drink, right? But in Paul's case, over and over again, he'll quote a passage with slightly different wording. Well, it's God's book. God's inspiring him. God can say anything he wants to say, okay? But he quotes these guys, and a lot of times, again, he'll be quoting a text from Isaiah about the Gentiles' relationship with God in the millennium, which is not the same as ours. And Paul will quote it as applying to us. Well, that's something you have to recognize, because you don't get to do that. You don't get to take Scripture and just use it the way you want. Okay? But Paul used it the way the Holy Spirit wanted him to, and he did this with this one. Look in chapter Isaiah 51 and go down to verse 4. And Psalm 51, verse 4, I'm sorry. This is, of course, David having sinned with Bathsheba. And notice in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Okay, watch. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. That's true. He'd sinned against God and done this evil in thy sight. And so he said, I'm admitting it. Why? That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. I'm submitting before you here, Lord. I did it. And so when you damn me for it, you can be justified. Only that's not how the passage was quoted, is it, in Romans 3. verse 4. Notice the way he quotes it is, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, folks, that's not Paul misquoting the Bible. That is the Holy Spirit leading Paul to put it that way so that we acknowledge that men judge God all the time. I mean, if there's one thing that's true, men judge God all the time. They judge His book. They judge everything. And so the lesson I'm trying to get across here is that we don't have latitude to do that. You should study context. Dispensationally, you got to rightly divide it, okay? Because the passage from Isaiah, if you're not careful and when you quote it, you'll misquote it to apply to you when it doesn't apply to you. You just got to be careful with it. Now, over and over again, and again, I'm writing a long chapter on this right now on something, but the Lord over and over again leads Paul or leads Peter to quote a passage from Isaiah or somewhere else that they will say has been fulfilled, and what you find is that the contexts don't match. Okay, so in one case, the prophecy is about the millennium or the tribulation or something, and then Paul quotes it as fulfilled for us. And all that means is that the Lord switched the application so that dispensationally we can see that there's a different application for us than them. Maybe we should go through it at some length later. I guess maybe I'm not explaining it really well because you're looking at me like my eyes are crossing. It's just that the book is a big book. And the Lord can write His book any way He wants. And He can quote His book any way He wants. And so He leads the Scripture writers to quote sometimes, like in this case, to alter how it's said so it changes the address of the person. I mean, that God, that thou mightest be justified when, how does it say it, verse 4. That thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's not how it was quoted in Psalm 51. But that's okay when God does it. It's not okay when you do it. It's okay when Paul does it because he was inspired. I got news for you. You ain't inspired. So knock it off. Study a context. And if you're going to apply it devotionally or spiritually, we can talk about that later, maybe too. You be careful how you apply it so you don't become a heretic and apply it wrong. Because that's what's happened with these guys that are saying that there is no, the church has replaced Israel. Okay, I'm sorry, they're heretics. Because they're teaching something wrong. They're taking passages and making them say what they want them to say, while this stockpile of other passages point to the fact that God is nowhere near done with Israel. That Israel has yet to have her greatest heyday. And here are these guys saying, oh no, the church has replaced Israel. No, it hasn't. No, it hasn't. And you're just messing up prophecy. You're just messing up your own promises. Okay? Thank you very much. Okay, back to chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Stopping you from thinking the wrong thing, God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, God is justified in His sayings. If you misapply them, then you've got a problem. And you've basically put God in a position where He could be blamed. But no, you've misapplied it. Verse 4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Again, God gets judged all the time. You live in a very forward, presumptuous generation where anything that happens, God gets blamed for it. God's responsible, I mean, for, you know, the mess in Israel. God's responsible for killing babies in an avalanche. Okay, well, do you see the other side of it, though? And no, people don't. Verse 5. So again, but if our unrighteousness command the righteousness of God, which is what he's, you know, you could draw that conclusion, is he saying that us being wicked, wicked sinners, you know, glorifies and justifies God's righteousness all the more. So let's just be all the wickeder sinners because that gives God more glory. Because that would be something somebody would conclude. There are men that have concluded that. There are Christians that have concluded that. Right? If you've never been to one of those newfangled big churches, mega churches, you just don't know the doctrine they teach. It's all about liberty. It's all about grace. You just do what you want to do because, after all, God gets glory. I mean, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm just a wicked sinner, and I do whatever I want to, and I'm still saved. And God gets the glory by it. No, He doesn't. God forbid you think that way. If you think that God gets more glory by you being a wicked sinner than by you being a saved sinner who's now living righteously before God, you're mistaken. God forbid. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? So if you're doing God so much glory, then and by your unrighteousness and by your taking all this great liberty and exploiting His grace and mercy, then, you know, isn't it true that, you know, why would God want to judge you? After all, I mean, He's getting all the glory for it. No, God's going to judge you. All of us that are saved, He's going to judge us before the judgment seat of Christ, and our judgment will be around what we've done for Him. And because you've lived unrighteously and taken gross advantage of His grace and liberty, He's going to nail your hide. He's going to take away your rewards, right? Okay, so God forbid. Verse 5, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? He said, I speak as a man. He's telling you there that I'm reasoning as men reason. So once again, iterating the fact that my mind needs to be directed by somebody that puts a rein in my mouth so that if I'm thinking wrong, He says, stop! And that's not what the Holy Spirit does of His own volition. That's what the Bible does, which is the book the Holy Spirit wrote. Stop thinking that way. That's wrong. God forbid. Verse 5, Paul says, I speak as a man. And several times he does. He warns you that he's going to speak as a man speaks. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Happens several times. Paul uses sarcasm and some other things. And sometimes the hoity-toity scholars and intellectuals of the Bible who claim to be that in the Bible don't pick it up because they're hide-bound office dwellers who aren't really all that serious about what they're doing. Chapter 11, verse 17. Let's start with verse 16. I say again, let no man think me a fool, if otherwise yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. So he's going to boast a little. Well, we all know that's sin, but just wait. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. So he's telling you, I'm talking as a man talks now. And so he's giving you a forewarning. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, well, I'll glory too then, he says. So what I'm going to say is going to sound kind of weird coming from my mouth. So you have to read it that way because he's now speaking as a man, right? What does he say? For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing you yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly. I'm bold also. You say, okay, you want to compare men's stuff with men's stuff? If you think you can be bold, I can be bold back. So here it comes. Are they Hebrews? Okay, bud, so am I. Now, if you read the rest of Paul's stuff, you know full well that he doesn't puff his chest up and say, look at me, right? In this case, he's saying, are they bold? Well, guess what? I'm bolder too. Guess what? Are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? Well, so am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they the ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, right? In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. We're not supposed to compare ourselves among ourselves. And it's wrong for me to compare my sufferings with somebody else's sufferings or my blessings with somebody else's blessings. That's foolishness. My oratory capabilities with somebody else's, that's stupid. We're told not to compare ourselves, but Paul is, because these folks are in bad enough spiritual shape, he says, you're rejecting what I'm saying and listening to some dorks. Those dorks are Jews. Well, I'm one too. They're Hebrews. I'm one too. They're after the seed of Abraham. Well, I'm one too. Have they suffered for Christ? I more. Stop listening to those guys. They've got you thinking wrong, right? So that's what this thing about, you know, I speak foolishly is. I speak as a man. And he goes on. I am more, verse 23, in labors more abundant and stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent and deaths oft. He's not trying to encourage us to match his torments and the sufferings he went through. He's just saying, if you're going to make this the standard by which men are judged, then you might as well just look at me and realize that nobody's had more of it than I've had. So knock it off. That's the idea, right? Okay, back to Romans 3. This is a cool Christmas Sunday school, huh? All right, verse 5. Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. In that, in other words, that's what a man would say. He says, God forbid. That's the wrong conclusion to reach, okay? For then how shall God judge the world? Well, God's going to judge the world if man's wickedness somehow uniformly glorifies and magnifies God all the more, then maybe we should just all be wicked. Well, God forbid. Don't think that way, because it's wrong. The Epicureans believe that. Epicurean philosophy says, eat, drink, and be merry. Right? That's what they teach. All right, back to verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? So he's still reasoning this out with folks, you know, who are coming to wrong conclusions. Verse 8. Well, let me go back and recover what he said. Verse 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie. And if I'm lying to you, and the truth of God has abounded by the Jews, if God gets all the more glory because the Jews have missed the truth, which one day he will, unto his glory, yet why am I also judged as a sinner? Why are we going to judge those? Why do those Jews get judged for exalting God's glory by their own wickedness? And he says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Okay? Some say, let's just do evil that good may come. That's his whole thing. No, holiness still should be achieved. Righteousness is still worth pursuit. Just because you're saved by grace and God's mercy is a magnanimous, wonderful thing, doesn't mean you're supposed to stay in the gutter, right? Just because the father received the prodigal son back full of hog slime, doesn't mean you should go live in the hog slime to glorify the father all the more. That's the way people think, right? I mean, that's how they justify themselves. So, notice verse 8. Let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now, he says there, somebody that's going to die and go to hell saying stuff like that, their damnation is just. The only problem is, nowadays, there are lost, saved people that say that. Again, I point you to any number of examples around about us. These churches with 8 or 10,000 people in them. I mean, you know, I'm telling you folks, they have no concept of anything like holiness. Sometimes they will preach Jesus Christ as Savior and as the grace giver and all those things, but almost uniformly they will use grace as a license for people to live like they want to. And they'll say, we're not under law anymore. So there's no law. So we have complete liberty to live like we want. And I can't tell you how many, if you probably disbelieve me at some level, some of you do. because I can see it in your little beady eyes. I'm telling you, that's practically what they teach. Okay, and it's shown by the fact that they refuse to take a stand on certain things. Look at what's not being stood on anymore. Right? With the Southern Baptists back in the day, it started with female ministers. Okay, I'm sorry, that's wrong. But then it's gradually advanced now to more and more homosexuality is accepted. Adultery is accepted. Folks shacking up together is an acceptable thing because we have to have grace and we have to forgive them. Because after all, didn't God forgive you? Well, yeah, He did. But I'm still not supposed to live that way. And I'm telling you, that's what goes on. So it goes on all the time. There are college-age Sunday school classes in these mega churches that are nothing more than meat markets. It's just glorified spiritual dating and adultery. I'm just telling you. Because there is no de-emphasis of doing it wrong. Okay? Back to verse 8. What I was saying there is, I got news for you that nowadays Christians practice their own form of damnable thinking. You say, well, if you're damned, you're going to hell. Not always. Not always. Take your Bibles, let me show you that, all right? Look in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, I'm showing you right now, I'm going to just take a break. This will be the last thing we probably do. But in the Word of God, there is eternal damnation in hell, that's for sure, okay? There is also a damnation that applies to Christians. It's a condemnation in some cases. It's called a condemnation, other times damnation, where for instance, in Romans chapter 13, notice what is said, Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every subject, soul rather, be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, don't get all over me on this. I know where you stand politically in the main. I would remind you that Paul is writing this under the reign of Nero. So did he not say, the powers that be are ordained of God? And Paul would have realized that his people, his nation, had transgressed so often that the Lord still had them under the thumb of Rome. Now, you know what you've got? You live in a nation that has lived ungodly enough that even if God is not specifically judging you, in some ways that He's judging the rest of the country, yet you still are stuck here and live here. And guess what? You get to still abide by their laws. Now it goes on, 13:2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, it's talking about governmental power, resisteth the ordinance of God. So not to get too deep into it, pay your taxes. When you get a parking ticket or a speeding ticket, you better pay it. You better pay it. Because who ordained that? You say, well, the government of Minnesota did it. Where did they get the power to do it? God. God allowed them to make rules that you consider unfair. Like I said, we're the St. Francis School District up in Anoka County where we live is like tax city. I mean, we are getting nailed. All and for in the worst school district in the stinking state, okay? See, what are you going to do, Brother Stevens? I'm going to pay my taxes. I really don't have any choice. Why? Well, because in verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive unto themselves damnation. Am I afraid of going to hell? No, I'm afraid of going to jail. I'm afraid of getting tied up with the IRS for the next 36 years of my life. Right? Because that's a damnation there. That's a practical damnation in this life. If you speed, guess what? You're going to get a ticket. You know what that is? That's damnation. That's a form of damnation. That's you receiving recompense for your error, which is meat. You coast through too many stop signs and you're careless, so you're going to get a ticket. And you can either pay the ticket or eventually you'll have a warrant for your arrest and you can then go to jail. Damnation. Right? Yes. Yes, it's true. Okay, let's go back to, let's look at another one. It's not just one thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Make that 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, this is in the context of a communion. And I don't have time to go through all the way through chapter 10 and chapter 11, but it establishes in chapter 10 that the Lord's Supper should be partaken of by saved people, right? People that are in the body of Christ, and by the way, have eternal security, okay? And they know they're saved, and so they want to commemorate the Lord's death until He come, which is the scriptural way to do it. It's not a sacrifice. It's a memorial of the Lord's death, right? You should understand some things about it. You should understand, first of all, you should be saved. You should understand it's not a sacrifice. You should understand that the bread you put in your belly does not become the body of Christ. You should understand that the wine, that the grape juice that you put in your belly does not become the blood of Christ. You should understand that those things are true, and that to think the other way is actually a worship of devils. And that's what you need to understand about that. But that said, verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily, and the unworthiness there is in not having realized those things. Okay? Verse 27, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, again, not understanding, that has to be the context, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You know what the Lord's body is? It's you. We are the Lord's body. If in a communion you don't understand that we're partaking of this bread and this grape juice, and that what we're representing is our communion as the Lord's body together, because we're the Lord's body, and He said you haven't discerned the Lord's body, and therefore you eat damnation to yourself. Follow on, verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. According to this, some people get sick because they didn't understand that, and some sleep. According to this, some people died because they haven't discerned this. What is that? That's damnation. Did they go to hell? No. No. But it's a practical damnation. It can mean death. It can mean sickness. It can mean a ticket. It can mean a stopover in jail if you don't pay your taxes. But that's damnation that's not eternal. You see what I'm saying? Y'all are enjoying this morning, I can just tell. Let me take you to one or two more. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. Just trying to teach a little Bible here. 1 Timothy 5. And notice here, it's a discussion about widows and what to do for widows as far as supporting them. And you find in verse 8 that if any provide not for his own, so if she's got kinfolk, and especially for those of his own house, he had denied the faith, he's worse than an infidel. So the widow's family should take care of her if possible, is what he's saying. Let not a widow be taken to the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well reported, verse 10. Verse 11, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. That's not a total denunciation of remarriage in the case of a widow, because Romans 7 makes plain that you can't. The idea is that they've committed themselves before the Lord, and now they're going back on the commitment. And there's a certain damnation involved with that. You're going to be judged for having vowed to the Lord something that you didn't keep. And so there's a certain judgment that comes back. There's a backlash that comes. He doesn't say exactly what it is. It doesn't say she's going to die. It certainly doesn't say she's going to hell. It's saying that she's going to reap for something she sowed. See that? Go back to, I know that doesn't please you, but I'm just saying, 3:6. This is for a pastor, a bishop. And I'm just discussing here for a few minutes, just for a couple minutes, a damnation that's not eternal. And so we all need to, consider, everybody here needs to consider that you can be damned and be a Christian. And, a jail term or something like that is a form of condemnation. And reaping what you sow in some ways can be a form of condemnation, right? All right, chapter 3. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, etc., etc. Verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice. He shouldn't be a novice. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Did he lose his salvation? Of course not. But he's a young guy who got carried away with himself and his position, and he got proud and haughty, and because he got proud and haughty, the Lord let the devil loose on him a little bit. Okay? It's the condemnation of the devil. It's condemnation. It's damnation. It's something he's receiving for how he did things. That's not eternal damnation. That's reaping what you sowed when you sowed the wrong crop, and the crop comes up and you have to reap it. That's a form of damnation itself. All right, questions or comments this morning?